So we've also looked and seen over the last few weeks that there is a literary relationship between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And most scholars think that Matthew and Luke used Mark as their primary source and supplemented him. We also saw that the Gospels are ancient biographies, and the genre of ancient biography operated by some different literary conventions than modern biography. We saw that a lot of ancient authors, even very educated ones like the Apostle Paul, like Cicero, used secretaries to help them compose their work to make it better. We saw that Paul was involved in this, and because he was, and he was highly educated, and he used someone like even Tertius, who probably did a whole lot more than just take dictation from Paul. He probably did major editing when writing Romans. We can expect that the gospel authors would as well. And so even if you had like John, a fisherman, Matthew, a tax collector, who would not have been familiar with some of these things, certainly their secretaries would have been. We saw that reading the Gospels in view of their biographical nature can shed some additional light on biblical texts that previously eluded us. We saw this as applied to matters pertaining to Christology, the deity of Jesus. We also saw it pertaining to the genealogies of Jesus and where the Sermon on the Mount took place. A lot of this has to do with the kind of degree of precision that we should expect when we come to the Gospels. It's not the kind of precision that we would expect in a modern legal deposition, right? It is more of, something. Last night, my wife wanted to watch the recent movie on Elvis. Anybody see that in here? And as we're probably like 10, 15 minutes into it, and she's saying, "This isn't what I expected it was going to be." And I said, "Yeah, me either." You know, because there was a lot of artistic kind of stuff in it. It was presenting Elvis, as far as we know, it was presenting Elvis in a true light, but not necessarily in what you would have actually seen had you been in every scene that they portrayed. And so I said to Debbie, we can take the way Mark presents things and the way John presents things. And this is like John presents Jesus. And she says, "Well, I like the way Mark does things." I said, "Well, me too." And she says, being the art kind of artsy person she is at times, she says, "But there's a lot of people who like going to appreciate this more, and they're going to appreciate the way John presents Jesus more." So I said, "That's right." So we just have to recognize there's a difference. We looked at compositional textbooks where teens would learn how to write well. They already knew how to write. They were literate. They would now learn how to write well. Theon was one of those who would train those teens and how to write well. And we saw that he asserted that the techniques learned in the compositional textbooks that have come down to us, we still have them from antiquity. They're the foundation of every form of literature, whether it's poetry, whether it's history, whether it's for learning how to be a good orator. You would use these means of paraphrasing. And we saw various ways in which the ancients paraphrased and changed wording. They would keep the same message, but the wording would change, and it was intentional. We saw that going on in the Gospels, too. All right, then we went to Plutarch. We know that Plutarch is regarded as the finest ancient biographer, and we saw that he used a number of compositional devices in order to vary a story to paraphrase, things such as transferal, literary spotlighting, simplification, and we saw a number of examples in the Gospels where the Gospel authors do this as well. We observed that ancient biographers and historians would occasionally, this is last week, they would displace an event from it, or an item of that event from its original context and transplant it in a different one, usually in order to make some sort of a point. How does all this fit in with the nature of divine inspiration? I mean, this is what Scripture is, right? this is what we are observing in Scripture. It's like, it can make us feel uncomfortable at times, but that's because we're used to writing things the way we do in modernity. But this isn't necessarily how they always did it in antiquity. And so it can make us feel uncomfortable. But this is what divinely inspired Scripture looks like. So don't blame the messenger. You're seeing these things before your own. You can always go home and look at it yourself. I'm just pointing these things out. My understanding is they do record this audibly. So you can go listen to it on the Harvester's website, look up the references yourselves, do the comparisons, and you'll see these things are the case. So don't blame the messenger, and you certainly don't want to blame the author, right? So it's like if someone has to change and say, well, I just need to be comfortable with this, it's those of you who are uncomfortable with this. It's not God. I might be wrong on some things. He's not wrong. I might be wrong on some things. It's now, if you struggle with some of it, then look up the references in the parallel text and see for yourself. These differences do exist. And if you don't like the compositional device thing, which it makes sense to me. I mean, if they're doing it in antiquity, I would expect the gospel authors or the secretaries they employed would do it as well. But if you don't like that resolution, then which one are you going to use? It doesn't do away with the differences. They are still there. You still have to explain why they're there. So my point is, when we're looking at the nature of divine inspiration, sometimes it involves the author using sources we've seen. It did not involve dictation. The process includes a human element of imperfection. And that brings us to week 9. And we'll be doing 2 more weeks after this week. As Betty said, I'm not here next week. I'm in Kentucky. So you say, okay, we've looked at some things. And Mike, you've started with these little means of paraphrasing. And then you went to some more radical things with what Plutarch did over the last 2 weeks. So how far did they go? How much liberty did they take? Well, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the outer limits of these compositional devices. That's our topic for this week, okay? And if you felt uncomfortable coming in here this week, you're going to leave even more uncomfortable. Okay. So, to begin, one principle we've discussed several times is that our view of Scripture should be consistent with what we observe in Scripture. Right? Our view of Scripture should be consistent with what we observe in Scripture. If we have a view in Scripture and then we, let's say we have a view of Scripture that says the Bible does not contain a single error, and then you're reading the Bible and you say, oh, there's an error. Well, then our view of Scripture needs to adjust accordingly. Now, I'm not saying that there's an error in Scripture. Don't get me wrong there. But I'm just saying it as a radical hypothetical there. Or we would have to, okay, let's put it this way. Here's a real example. Some would say the earth was created just 6,000 years ago. Okay, that's called young earth creationist. Now, you have scientists are saying, no way, the earth is a lot older than 6,000 years. It's 13 point something billion years old, the universe is, that is. And our earth is approximately 4.5 billion years old. And so what do? We either say, all right, their interpretation of the scientific data is wrong. We're not going to say science is wrong, but some scientists can be wrong because of what they're doing with the data. So you can say, well, those who are saying that the universe is more than 13 billion years old, the way they are interpreting the data is mistaken. Or we can say our way of interpreting Scripture and the Genesis account is mistaken. And then you learn that people like J.I. Packer, how many have heard of J.I. Packer? Okay. J.I. Packer interpreted Genesis chapters 1 through 11 in a manner that he calls, it's a quasi-liturgical celebration of the fact of creation and was not meant to describe what we would have seen had we been hovering above the chaos of creation. Now, this is going to shock some of you. It shocked me when I heard it. And I've met and became friends with J.I. Packer, and I asked him And I, because in a lecture that he did, it's an undated lecture, so I don't know when he did it, but he said, was there a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? He says, I don't know. Trees were poetic symbols in antiquity, so maybe there was, maybe there was not. Was there a serpent who tempted Eve? He said, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. This may not be intended to be interpreted, these first 11 chapters in Genesis, as literal historical events. He believed that Adam and Eve were historical people, but he did not think that Genesis 1 through 11 were precise descriptions of what happened. He thought a lot of it was allegory. So now, J.I. Packer was one of three scholars who crafted the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which is perhaps the most conservative definition of biblical inerrancy out there today. So you can't say that that Packer denied the inerrancy of Scripture. He's the one who defined it, all right? But he had a certain interpretation of how to read Scripture. And the problem with a lot of evangelicals is we preach the inerrancy of Scripture, but we practice the inerrancy of our interpretation of it. And what we need to be doing as believers, as we encounter some of this difficult stuff that we see in Scripture, is we have to be willing to say, Scripture is divinely inspired. This is God's divinely inspired holy word. But what does that mean? And then we're able to build our doctrines of Scripture based on what we observe in Scripture. Okay? So let's go on. All right, let's suppose I were to say the following. Matthew reports that after the Magi had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Wake up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill it." Thus the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "At that time, the one born according to the flesh persecuted the one born according to the spirit." Now, sound familiar? Sure. Let me tell you what I've done there, though. What I did was I took part of scripture, which is in Matthew, and then I combined it with a portion of scripture from Galatians, where Paul says, "At that time, the one born according to the flesh persecuted the one born according to the spirit," and he was referring to how Ishmael persecuted Isaac. But I took it and I repurposed it here to be referring to Herod, who was born according to the flesh, persecuting the one born according to the spirit, who is Jesus. You say, "Mike, well, that's kind of weird. I wouldn't do that if I were you." Well, I agree. I wouldn't do it. I mean, I'm doing it as an illustration here, but I wouldn't do it. And we wouldn't want any modern preacher doing that either, would we? Well, let me show you something here. Matthew does it. Matthew 2, 14 and 15. "And he rose up, took the child and his mother while it was night, and departed to Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, in order that the word spoken by the Lord through the prophet may be fulfilled, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, that scripture, "Out of Egypt I called my son," that comes from Hosea 11, chapter 11, verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, in that context, Hosea is referring to the Jews who had been slaves in Egypt, and Hosea is talking about God is referring to the Jews in Egypt, the Israelites, as my son, and I called them out. What Matthew has done there is he has taken scripture, Hosea 11:1, that was so clearly referring to the Israelites in Egypt, and he has repurposed it to refer to Jesus leaving Egypt and coming back to Israel. assigning to it a meaning that was foreign to the original context. Let me show you another example. This is from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, talking about Jesus, and it says, "For to which of the angels did he, God, ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be his father, and he will be my son'?" Now, in Hebrews 1, 5, the author is quoting from two verses from Scripture. The first, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And then second, "I will be his father and he will be my son." Now the first scripture comes from Psalm 2, verse 7, which says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." This psalm is what's called a coronation hymn. It was written in order to be sung at the coronation of an Israelite king. And what it is saying here is, "You are my son." By that, he's saying, God has divinely appointed you as king. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today I have appointed you. You have become my son as king." It would refer to David or whoever they would sing this coronation hymn to. But the author of Hebrews is repurposing this scripture to refer to Jesus. And then, what about the other one? "I will be his father and he will be my son." 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 and 14. That comes, that's also got a parallel in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. In the original context, the prophet Nathan is telling David that the Lord says one of his descendants will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. Now, Nathan here is clearly referring to Solomon, who will later build the throne. We know that in its original context, this cannot be referring to Jesus because it says, "When he does wrong, I will punish him." And of course, the author of Hebrews on several occasions, three occasions, refers to Jesus as being sinless. So again, in its original context, the scripture that says, "I will be his father and he will be my son," cannot be referring to Jesus. But now watch what happens when Peter uses this verse in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Men of Israel," this is at Pentecost, they are speaking in tongues, and the people say, "Look, these guys are filled with new wine." And Peter says, "No, it's too early in the day, guys." He really says that. It's like, I mean, you can interpret that a couple of ways, you know. "It's too early in the day. Happy hours at 5, you know." That's not what he's saying, of course. But he does say it's too early in the day. No, this is what happens. This is what was described by Joel the prophet. And then he goes on. He says, "Look, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men. You killed him. But God raised him, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue was overjoyed. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. It is this Jesus whom God raised up, a fact to which we are all eyewitnesses. Now, what's interesting about this, he's quoting from Psalm 16 here, and 16, it's referring to David. It's the Psalm of David, Peter says. And in verse 10, he says, so David is facing persecution. Someone's trying to kill him, and he says, look, I'm confident you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not allow your Holy One to see decay. What David is saying there is, I believe, God, that you are going to rescue me. You are not going to allow me to die. And so this is what David is saying. And we can see in Psalm 16, the same psalm, just a few verses earlier, verse 2, David says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Now, Jesus, he might say, I can't do anything. I don't teach anything apart from the Father. But he's not going to say, I have no good apart from you. This is a human David who is making this claim, and this is his cry for help to God. And he's saying, I'm confident you will not allow my soul, you're not going to allow me to die, for me to go to Hades. You will not allow your Holy One, me, David, to decay. I'm not going to die and go to the grave. What Peter does is he takes this and he repurposes this text to Jesus. He says, well, David couldn't have been referring to himself here. He must have been referring to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus died and was buried. We know where he is, his tomb is. But his body did not decay, but God raised him, and of that we're eyewitnesses. So Peter repurposes some scriptures, not verse 2, of course, but verse 10, he repurposes that and applies it to Jesus, giving it a meaning that is foreign from its original context. So you say, well, wow, what does that say to us regarding fulfilled prophecy? Well, because Betty mentioned that when she was in her introductory notes this morning. Well, there are certain scriptures that are really good for prophecy, really good for prophecy, especially those in Isaiah. I asked Michael Brown. He is a messianic believer. He's one of the, Judy, I'm sure you know of Michael Brown, one of the top guys out there who is speaking with Jewish scholars. He debates them. You can watch some of these on YouTube. He's brilliant. And he said, he's told me that the very finest, and Judy can elaborate on this too, the very finest scriptures, prophecies for which we should appeal are those in Isaiah. They're the clearest. They're the strongest. But some of these others, you know, when they talk about, well, there's over 300 prophecies made about Jesus. And, so we need to watch those. Some of those, very honestly, are these repurposing. And I don't think we should use them. We live in a different kind of culture. And by the way, the early Christians aren't the only ones who would repurpose things. So did other writers in antiquity. They would take sayings from the Homeric epics, and they would repurpose them as well. So this was a common practice in antiquity, although we might not like it today. And then there are what are called composite citations. Now, I'll give you an illustration. Now, Judy and I, before we got started this morning, we're talking about our common experiences living in Baltimore. We had the same stomping grounds. We knew some of the same people. It's just amazing. We didn't even know this about ourselves until this morning. By the way, Baltimore is a wonderful place to be from. Wouldn't you agree? Atlanta is closed.
Atlanta's closed.
Yeah, She says Atlanta's closed. It closed. Not one more car's allowed here. So when I was a student in Baltimore City Public Schools, I was required every morning to stand and read the Pledge of Allegiance, right? I'm sure most, if not all of you, were as well. And we'd say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming. Now, of course, that's not the way it went. What I did there was a composite citation. I would take part of the Pledge of Allegiance, and then I took a statement from the Star-Spangled Banner and combined them together, right, to make a statement that makes sense, it fits, it sounds familiar, but it's a composite citation. All right, so again, what you saw there, you got part of the pledge plus part of the Star-Spangled Banner. Well, composite citations occur in the New Testament as well. And let me give you an example. And some of them are more radical. Here's one of the more radical ones. This is when Judas betrays Jesus. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him of whom the price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, just as the Lord instructed me. Now, say, all right, well, that's interesting. So we got a fulfilled prophecy here when Judas takes the 30 pieces of silver and throws them into the temple. And Matthew says this is to fulfill the prophecy by Jeremiah. And then he quotes from Jeremiah. Now, if you want to know where Jeremiah says this, you will search in vain to find it. And the reason being is because Jeremiah did not say it. Zechariah says it. Zechariah 11:13, then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Now what's going on here in its original context? Zechariah was a prophet of God, and the people at that point were just not listening to him, and they had rebelled against God. No one was following. And so God told Zechariah, you need to resign from your position. I'm going to punish this people. And Zechariah says, all right, what do you want me to do? And so God tells him. So Zechariah goes to the people and says, look, you're not listening to me. Why don't you just pay me what I'm worth and I'll leave, okay? And so they gave him 30 pieces of silver. Now, why 30 pieces of silver? Because that's what you would pay back then to buy a slave. And so the 30 pieces of silver that they gave Zechariah was an insult. And so God tells him, put those 30 pieces of silver in the treasury. And the Hebrew word that is used there is to throw it. But it did not, in that context, actually mean to throw it. It just means to put it. But it can be translated, throw it, in English. But to give it to the treasury. Well, at that time, the treasurer was volunteering to do that, but he was a potter by trade. So throw it to the potter was to take it and to put it in the treasury, give it to the potter to put into the treasury. That's what it meant. You say, well, why is it say, all right, well, that's weird. That has nothing to do with betrayal. Even the word they're using for throw, they're reinterpreting that to actually mean throw rather than just to give it to someone. And it's the potter in Zechariah, who was the volunteer treasurer, whereas in Matthew, it's the field that they're going to use for the blood money. They're going to buy it from a potter. Well, where does Jeremiah come into this? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 9, it reads, "And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money for him, 17 shekels of silver. It is just to buy a field." So Jeremiah, I forgot if it was the Babylonians or the Assyrians, they're coming, they're going to take it. They're going to take Judah. And God tells Jeremiah, buy this field. And it's like, well, why would you buy it? The enemies are coming. I mean, this is going to be worthless. Hang on to your money. But God tells him to buy it because that's going to be his way of promising that the Jews, the Israelites, are going to return. And so he weighs out and purchases the field for 17 shekels of silver. So what does this have to do? Well, it's the purchasing of a field, and it's the word field. So that's how Jeremiah comes into this. It's a composite citation, mainly with wording from Zechariah that's very different from what it means in its original context. And then Matthew takes a thought about purchasing a field, uses the word field, and he borrows the word field and inserts it in this text. So here's what Matthew's text says. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, just as the Lord instructed me." So again, what happens here, it's not Jeremiah, it's Zechariah, but they borrow the word field, and then they repurpose all of this. It's a composite citation, and they repurpose it to give both meanings that were entirely foreign from the original context, and then says, Scripture was fulfilled. You see why a lot of Christian apologists, including myself, do not use fulfilled prophecy. There are other things. Now, that's not to say, again, that fulfilled prophecy is useless. There are many prophecies, most of which are found in Isaiah about Jesus, that are very strong. But a lot of the prophecies that we find in Scripture are kind of like this. Though I'm telling you, I'm probably giving you the most radical one here. A lot of the others aren't nearly as radical. A lot of them are like that, out of Egypt I called my son, things like that. Composite citations are, they're not new by the Christians. Seth E. Horn and Sean Adams have written two volumes on this. They've co-edited two volumes. All the contributions are in there are by leading scholars. They're in the process of doing a third one right now on composite citations in antiquity. They found that not only Christians did it, but also the Jews did it, and also the Greeks and Romans did it. It was common enough that the early Christians would have recognized what was going on, although it may seem foreign to us. Now, why would this be used as a type of prophecy in antiquity? Well, you have Craig Blomberg and the late R.T. France, leading evangelical New Testament scholars, say that what we are probably looking at with a lot of the New Testament prophecies on Jesus are what they call typology, that it's a type of they're taking and showing this is a type of Jesus. It's kind of like in Hebrews when it's talking about Melchizedek. It's not really saying that Melchizedek was a Christophany, that it was Jesus in the Old Testament actually appearing in the body of a person. No, they're saying, the author of Hebrews is saying that Melchizedek is a type of Jesus in many ways. And if we look at prophecies in that sense, then they make a whole lot more sense. All right, so now we look at something else, and it's called editorial fatigue. Now, we've all done editorial fatigue when we are like trying to recount something and we have maybe something else in mind and we confuse some details. Editorial fatigue does occur in the New Testament every once in a while. Not a whole lot. There are some examples that are possible examples, and then there are some that are probable examples. I could give you a few examples. I'm just going to give you one, which I think is probably the clearest one of editorial fatigue. Now, the fatigue actually occurs in Luke, but in order to see it, I want to show you some because there's the story of the man who brings in some servants and gives them some money and asks them to do something with that money while he goes away on a trip. And this is reported in Matthew, the parable is in Matthew, and it's reported in Luke. Now here's what Matthew says. The kingdom of God is like a man going on a journey who summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents. To another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The one who had received 5 talents went off right away and put his money to work and gained 5 more. In the same way, the one who had 2 gained 2 more. But the one who had received 1 talent went out and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money in it. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled his accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 more, saying, Sir, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. He answered, Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one with the 2 talents also came and said, Sir, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more. His master answered, Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Then the one who had received the 1 talent came and said, Sir, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered, Evil and lazy slave. So you knew that I harvest where I didn't sow and gather where I didn't scatter. Then you should have deposited my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. All right, so we know that. We can see that parable. Let's see how this parable is taught in Luke. Luke 19, verses 11 through 26. So he called 10 of his servants, and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. So the first one came before him and said, Sir, your mina has made 10 minas more. And the king said to him, Well done, good slave. Because you've been faithful in a very small matter, you will have authority over 10 cities. Then the second one came and said, Sir, your mina has made 5 minas. So the king said to him, You are to be over 5 cities. Then another slave came and said, Sir, here is your mina that I put away for safekeeping in a piece of cloth, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You withdraw what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. The king said to him, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked slave. So you knew, did you, that I was a severe man, withdrawing what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow? Why then didn't you put my money in a bank so that when I returned I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to the attendants, Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. But they said to him, Sir, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that everyone who has will be given more, but from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now there are a lot of similarities between these two parables. And certainly Jesus could have taught them on different occasions. We're going to look at that possibility in a minute. But let's look at some differences between these two parables. Number one, Matthew has 3 servants, whereas Luke has 10 servants. In Matthew, the guy gives them the servant's talents, whereas in Luke, he gives them minas. Now, the difference between them, a talent was worth a lot of money. It was a lot of precious metal, maybe 75 pounds worth. It was different at different times. Of course, a talent of gold would be worth more than a talent of silver. Jesus doesn't tell us what kind of metal this is, but in any sense, what we're looking at with a talent would have taken a day laborer decades to earn. A single talent would have been worth that much money. In contrast, a mina was worth about 4 months' wages of a day laborer. Still a good amount of money, but 4 months' wages for a day laborer, whereas a talent was were several decades of wages for a day laborer. In Matthew, he gives the three, 5, 2, and 1 talent, but in Luke's version of the parable, there are 10 servants, and each of them gets a single mina. When he returns, the five earns, in Matthew, the five earns five more. So how many does he have? 10. The two earns two more, so he has how many? And the one who had one earns no more, so how many does he have? One. In Luke, the one who has, well, they all have one. The first one earns 10, so how many does he have? 11. The one who has five, or one, earns five more. How many does he have? 6. And the one who has one earns nothing, so he ends up still with one. So you have 10, 4, 1 versus 11, 6, and 1. All right. And finally, the location of the parable are different. So in Matthew, it occurs after Palm Sunday. In Luke, it is explicitly prior to Palm Sunday. Now, say, what's going on here? Was Luke aware of a different version? Well, he could, like I said, could very well be. It would be typical of someone to, you know, you just change up some of the details. Jesus could have taught it one way to one group of people, one way to another group of people. You know, if I'm over in another country, I'm going to use their means of currency, right? Like if I was teaching in China, I might call it a renminbi, or you know, whatever it is going to be in South Africa, it's a rant. In here, it's the U.S. dollar. Over in Europe, we might use a euro, okay, or a pound, something like that. So you could change things according to the audience to whom you're speaking. But why? What about the different details? Well, the meaning, of course, behind the parable is the same. But we could expect that Jesus would have changed some of the details over time as he talked to different people. I change my lectures on the resurrection of Jesus. I've got several different ones that I do. It just depends who I'm speaking to. And sometimes I will just change some things in the way I deliver a talk just because I get bored with the way I have been doing it. So this could have certainly been variations of the same parable. Okay, but it could also be some fatigue that's going on here on Luke's part, and I think that that's probably what's happening, and here's why. That's not to say that there weren't two versions of the same parable, but it doesn't eliminate the fatigue here on Luke's part, and here's why. Who has 10 minas? So the first servant says, your mina has made 10 more, and so the Greek word there for that means to make, to earn in addition, to work besides. As a noun, it refers to earnings or interest. So when they say to him, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. But they said, Lord, he already has 10 minas. Who's the one who has 10 minas? Tell me, I'm not going to embarrass you. Who has 10 minas?
The one who had five.
And where is he mentioned? In Matthew. But this is Luke. There is no none in Luke who has 10. The one in Luke has 11. All right, here's something else. All right, therefore take the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents. So that's the one from Matthew. Now, how many servants are there? In Matthew, how many servants are there? Three. In Luke, how many are there? 10. Now, let's see what Luke says. This is from Luke. The first came before him. Now, I want you to notice here, the Greek that you see, ha protas, that little, it looks like an O with a reverse apostrophe on it, that's what's called a definite article. Now, we have that in English, although it's often used in a different manner. And then you have what's like an indefinite article. It's the difference between the servant and a servant. We know a difference between the servant and a servant. Now, in Greek, you don't have the word a. In Greek, if you want to have, the way we would translate it, a servant, is there's no definite article. So you wouldn't see that looks like an O before the word protos there, the first. So the first came before him. And then, and the second came saying, and the other came saying. Now that's kind of interesting because you've got this definite article here. Let's look at how a number of their English translations render this. And another came saying, and then another came saying, then another servant came and said, then another came saying, then another slave came and said, another came saying, and another came and said, another servant came and said. You can see that most of them so far are translating it another. But then you get to the New Revised Standard Version, which I don't really care for a whole lot, but there are no perfect translations. But here they translate it, then the other came saying. The New Jerusalem Bible, Catholic Bible, says next came the other. The New Living Translation, which was created by evangelicals, but the third servant, and then the Revised English Bible, the third came and said. Now let's focus in on that. And the other came saying. Now, this is interesting. Again, there's a difference between the other and another. So, for example, this is going to be so sad here. Do you watch the Atlanta, our beloved Atlanta Braves, fold in these last two games? So Greg McMichael, I think he still goes to church here. He was a middle reliever back in the 1990s. He pitched in the 95 and 96 World Series. Great guy, very strong believer. So I'm going to refer back to this time of about 25, almost 30 years ago. And if you find yourself in a jam in the sixth, Greg McMichael is the man to call, okay? But what if I wanted to use an indefinite article here? I could say, if you find yourself in a jam in the sixth, Greg McMichael is a man to call. Now, there's certainly a difference in meaning with this, right? If I'm saying he's a man to call, well, he would work in this situation, but there are some others who would fit the bill as well. If I say he's the man to call, I'm referring to a specific person, him and no one else, if I'm saying the man to call. Now, with that in mind, what Jesus is saying here, the other came. It's not saying another. What the translators who are saying another, they're not recognizing the editorial fatigue that is going on in Luke here. He's referring to the first, then the second, and then the third. It's not another one. Remember, there are 10 in Luke. So Luke here, in addition to kind of confusing things with the math, saying 10, the one who has 10 rather than 11, he's also seemed to have, he starts off with 10, but then he's got 3 in mind. And so one of two things seems to be occurring here with Luke. Either Jesus told the parable differently at times. Luke included one of the versions and confused some details with those in another version, editorial fatigue. Or Luke or his source altered the parable, which Luke would have been justified in doing, given the literary conventions in play at that time, and he neglected to clean up a few minor details that no longer fit as a result of his edits. Either way, there's some editorial fatigue here. Is this a big deal? No. It's the message that counts here, and the message is still crystal clear. It comes through with crystal clarity in this parable that whether it's our financial resources or our time or the gifts, spiritual gifts that God has given us, we are responsible to use our gifts and what God has given us. Some he has given just a little. Some I consider myself a two-talent person. He's given me certain financial resources that are limited. He's given me certain giftings that are limited. There are so many scholars and people I know who are far more gifted as public speakers, far more gifted in their academic abilities than I am, and I envy them. But I'm a two-talent person, and it's my responsibility to use what God has given me to the best of my ability and to duplicate them. And God is going to hold us accountable with what we do with what he's given us. And that is crystal clear in Matthew, and it's crystal clear in Luke, and it's still just as clear in Luke, despite the fact that there's some editorial fatigue in Luke. Does that make sense? So when we say that there are some imperfections in Scripture, we see them. We see what kind of imperfections these are. And of course, this goes even more to show us that divine inspiration did not involve divine dictation, because there's no way that someone sees this later on and say, whoa, editorial fatigue in Luke, and the Holy Spirit goes, how did I miss that? All right, let's summarize. Repurposing and composite citations form the outer limits of the flexibility of ancient compositional devices. These were acceptable practices for the ancients. And editorial fatigue is occasionally present in the Gospels. Why is this important? Although we may be uncomfortable with repurposing and composite citations, we need to acknowledge that they are part of divinely inspired Scripture. Scripture is what divinely inspired Scripture looks like. If you want to know what divinely inspired Scripture looks like, here we have it. God allowed this. These should caution us against appealing to some prophecies as evidence that Christianity is true when conversing with non-believers. If you're going to appeal to prophecy, go with the strongest, Isaiah 52 and 53. And then editorial fatigue reveals that the human element in Scripture produced imperfections in Scripture that goes beyond mere awkward grammar. Now, for further thought, what are your thoughts about repurposing and composite citations? We've got a couple minutes to discuss. What do you think? Judy?
I didn't raise my hand because I was waiting to see if there were others. So go ahead with others. Go ahead, Bob.
this matter of prophecy versus types.
Yeah.
And maybe you can help me with this one, but I look at the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac and having to go 3 days to Mount Moriah. And to me, it's a clear picture. And I treat it as prophetic, what God was going to do. And yet it must be a real puzzle to people that don't believe in Jesus. It's like, why in the world would a God who would abhor human sacrifice, command Abraham to do such a thing, you know. So, and I don't think it's ever referenced in the New Testament. Am I right about that?
I'm not sure.
Directly. Yeah.
But I agree with you. That if that's not a prophecy, it's very strong typology, isn't it? Yeah. Judy?
Okay. This probably, for me, was one of the most clear, important times to be here to listen to you. The repurposing of Scripture, so valuable to understand that, because coming from Jewish background, the way people try to win Jewish people to the Lord is to take as many of the 300 prophecies and get them to read it and look at it. But the Jewish scholars, they know to do exactly what you were showing. And they show that this is repurposing. Now, Isaiah, for me, I will take a Jewish person to Isaiah. But mostly all the other scriptures, the argument is they have taken something out of context that is not what it was about. So I thought what you talked about one more time says, for me, start with the resurrection. Start with Jesus when I'm talking to people. Because if you're talking to someone that's going to go to their rabbi to check out what I'm saying, or a Muslim or Hindu, you're talking about scholars, and here you said you're one of the least of the scholars. The Jewish scholars can take it and ruin it. So I thought that was really important. And then something that's sort of funny, interesting, that I don't think I've told more than three or four people. There was a period missing in the book of Hebrews in the NIV Bible, and I saw it. No one had ever editorial fatigue. I called, it was International Bible Society then, and then Biblica, and they know me, I know them, and I called them and I said, there is a period missing in Hebrew. And there was all these years, and that's why editorial fatigue, and I have that happen. I can so relate to what you're saying today. So excellent, excellent.
Oh, thanks, Judy. And the NIV Translation Committee is thankful for you. Okay. God allowed awkward grammar in Mark and editorial fatigue in Luke. Do you regard these human imperfections as errors? Well, the editorial fatigue, in a sense, is an error, but in what sense is it an error? Does it bother you? What do you think? Understanding it within the context, it shouldn't be that much of a big deal. Okay? Anybody else? Did you, Bob?
It just seems strong to call it an error. It's just a little too strong. Error is a little too strong.
Error is a little too strong. Yeah, I agree.
Jesus rose from the dead, so it doesn't bother me.
Amen. You know, if we taught our high school kids this when they went off to college, imagine how that would inoculate them in their faith. Yes, sir.
Mine works. I think it's important to, as you've been doing, to point out that the theological doctrine stands true. Even though you can find all kind of errors, laziness, and all kind of things humanly and imperfection, that still the doctrines of the Scripture, the Old Testament, the creation, the New Testament writings, everything was true before the resurrection, after the resurrection. The resurrection attests to it. It ratifies it. And yet it doesn't give all the information about it as before. I think you've said that and agree with it.
Cool. Thank you. There was someone over here who wanted to... No? Okay. Since we observe the presence of human imperfections in Scripture, do you think divinely inspired Scripture can accommodate these, or do you think this disqualifies Scripture as being divinely inspired? Why or why not? This will be the last question.
I have to confess, I have wondered why didn't God use the method of the Ten Commandments, which is basically told Moses exactly every word to write, right? And, you know, you could take a simple explanation and say, well, the Ten Commandments was all of 10 sentences. You know, the Gospels are a whole lot more than that. Can you really dictate to someone like that? But that, I think, is, you know, that's not a convincing argument. If you remember how Moses, after a while, got tired during this, when the war was going on, you know, he said, someone needs to hold his hands up in order to have God's blessing. So God has different ways by which he could have dictated the whole thing. So there is a part of me that wonders, why did he leave this room for doubt? Why didn't he just dictate the whole thing?
Yeah, fair comment there. Yeah, it's like, why didn't he? Well, I don't know why he didn't do it that way. I wish that God, I wish that you would have dictated. But he didn't. And you know what's interesting? God could have chosen, and in our next session, we're going to be talking about this. God could have chosen a number of ways of which he could have inspired Scripture and given it to us. But this is the way he chose. What we have is the way he chose. And despite any kind of reservations we might have, Scripture that we have is just as God intended for it to be. Amen. And God saw that it was good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the Scripture that you have given us. Maybe in some cases it's like a spouse that we love the spouse, and when we first get married to them, we think, wow, this spouse is just ideal in our minds. And then just a little bit of time living with them, we say, well, not quite so ideal as I would have. And Lord, we come to your word, your holy, divinely inspired word, with certain assumptions, with a certain paradigm of what we think it should look like. And Lord, when we see some of these things, like editorial fatigue and repurposing and composite citations and awkward grammar and some of the compositional devices, it makes us uncomfortable. But Lord, it doesn't call into question that you inspired Scripture. It doesn't call into question the authority that you invested in Scripture. It just calls into question our paradigm, the one we have, of what we think it should look like. Lord, may this not decrease our love for your word. May it just help us and inspire in us just a desire to dig more deeply in it and appreciate what we have and adjust our own understanding of what we have with your word. And thank you that we can see these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.